want to do that. And this morning, I'm going to preach a message that is very heavy, heavy on me, and it's a heavy message. As a matter of fact, it's a tough chapter. It's in many ways, it's a graphic chapter. I want to look at Genesis chapter 38 and the story of Tamar. You say, well, Pastor, why a message like this? Well, first off, God thought it was important enough to put it in the Bible. And as a pastor, I'm tasked with preaching the part of the counsel of God, right? No. The Bible says to preach all the counsel of God. As we work through this chapter, there are some tremendous truths in this chapter. And there is an amazing display of God's grace. I know it's going to take us a little bit, but I want us to read the chapter this morning. The Bible says, "And it came to pass at that time that Judah went down from his brethren and turned into a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira. Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shua, and he took her and went in unto her, and she conceived and bare a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bare a son, and she called his name Onan. And she yet again conceived and bare a son, and called his name Shelah. And he was at Chizib when she bare him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, whose name was Tamar. And Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him. Judah said unto Onan, Go in unto thy brother's wife, and marry her, and raise up seed to thy brother. And Onan knew that the seed should not be his. And it came to pass, when he went in unto his brother's wife, that he spilled it on the ground, lest that he should give seed to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, wherefore he slew him also. Then said Judah to Tamar his daughter-in-law, Remain a widow at thy father's house till Shelah my son be grown. For he said, Lest peradventure he die also, as his brethren did." In other words, if you think about it for a minute, Judah's blaming Tamar, okay? And he doesn't plan to give his son to her to wife, okay? And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. And in process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted and went up unto his sheep shearers in Timnath, he and his friend Ahiram the Dulamite. It was told Tamar, saying, Behold, thy father-in-law goeth up to Timnath to shear his sheep. And she put her widow's garment off from her, covered her with a veil, wrapped herself, and sat in an open place, which is by the way to Timnath. For she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given unto him to wife. When Judah saw her, he thought her to be an harlot, because she had covered her face. And he turned unto her by the way and said, Go to, I pray thee, let me come in unto thee, for he knew not that it was his daughter-in-law. And she said, What wilt thou give me that thou mayest come in unto me? And he said, I will send thee a kid from the flock. And she said, What wilt thou give a pledge? Wilt thou give me a pledge till thou send it? And he said, What pledge shall I give thee? She said, Thy signet and thy bracelets and thy staff that is in thine hand. Those were identifying marks. They couldn't be replaced with anything else. Okay? Everybody would know this was him, okay? Which is very interesting. And he gave it her and came in unto her, and she conceived by him, and she arose, went away, and laid by her veil from her, and put on the garments of her widowhood. Judah sent the kid by the hand of his friend the Adullamite to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he found her not. Then he asked the men of that place, saying, Where is the harlot that was openly by the wayside? And they said, There was no harlot in this place. And he returned to Judah and said, I cannot find her. And also the men of that place said that there was no harlot in this place. And Judah said, Let her take it to her, lest we be shamed. Behold, I sent this kid, and thou hast not found her. And it came to pass about 3 months after that it was told Judah, saying, Tamar, thy daughter-in-law, hath played the harlot. And also, behold, she is with child by whoredom. And Judah said, Bring her forth and let her be burnt. When she was brought forth, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, By the man whose these are, am I with child. And she said, Discern, I pray thee, whose are these, the signet and bracelets and staff. And Judah acknowledged them and said, She hath been more righteous than I. By the way, that's not saying a whole lot. It's just saying that she was more righteous than he. Because that I gave her not to Shelah, my son, and he knew her again no more. And it came to pass in the time of her travail that, behold, twins were in her womb. And it came to pass when she travailed that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took and bound upon his hand a scarlet thread, saying, This came out first. And it came to pass as he drew back his hand that, behold, his brother came out, and she said, How hast thou broken forth? This breach be upon thee. Therefore his name was called Phares. And afterward came out his brother that had the scarlet thread upon his hand, and his name was called Sarah. This story appears to interrupt the story of Joseph. Like it's the story of Joseph is going along and the story afterwards, and all of a sudden, whammo, right in the middle of this story. And you're like, what, Lord? Like, you just plop this down in the middle of this story. It's difficult. Many Bible scholars believe that Tamar was a Canaanite. It specifically says that her quote-unquote mother-in-law was a Canaanite. It does not say that she was, but we believe that she was because of a number of things that take place in the passage of Scripture. Tamar and Ur's marriage ends abruptly when God takes Ur's life because he was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, we don't know for sure what that evil was, but it is interesting that though the narrator does not specify the nature of his evil, this word describes the doomed men of Sodom and Gomorrah. So it is possible that his sin related along those lines, though the Bible doesn't specifically say that. Suspicious that Tamar is responsible for his son's deaths, Judah instructs Tamar to live with her father until his youngest son, Shelah, is old enough to marry. When Tamar realizes that Judah does not intend to follow through with the marriage, she devises a plan to ensure that Ur's line endures. It's interesting because it ultimately was not Ur's line, but nevertheless. Now, honestly, to our modern ears, Tamar's plan sounds bizarre at best. But in the Hittite legal code, if a brother of the deceased was not available to produce a male heir, the father-in-law was obligated to do so. The truth is, all of this to us is bizarre, in some cases repulsive. But women in ancient Israel were consigned to the role of either unmarried virgin in her father's house or a wife producing children. A woman that could not do that was not worth much. That was wrong, but that's the way they viewed those things in that time. Was obviously wicked before the Lord. God took him out. But with the society ethics and the legal codes of the time, this was the proper thing to do. I understand, I'm giving some quotes and so forth as we work through this. Judah even pronounces her as righteous, making Tamar, now you ready for this? Making Tamar to the only female in the Old Testament to receive this declaration as a righteous person or more righteous than I. Now, lest you think this was only in the Canaanites' wickedness, God actually codified this for the nation of Israel. In Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 10, God tells them how they're to proceed with this. If brethren dwell together and one of them die and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead. And it walks through that process. Probably the most famous story we know of this is the story of Ruth. We call that the kinsman redeemer. By the way, this story is going to play in the story of Ruth eventually. We'll show that here towards the end of the message, Lord willing. From a pure literary perspective, Tamar's actions followed the theme of deception that occurs throughout Genesis. She deceives Judah, who deceived. We can keep going back in this family line, if you will. This writer says, Tamar deceives Judah, who had deceived his father Jacob concerning the fate of Joseph. Jacob in turn had deceived his father Isaac in order to steal Esau's birthright. All of this was taking place. As one author says, in contrast to Jacob and Judah's sinful motives, Tamar's motive is honorable. Now you're like, wait a minute. What do you mean by honorable? Well, she was working on producing a seed that would carry on this line. That was her thought process there. How she went about it, obviously, was the wrong way to do it. Now, as we look at this chapter, again, there are some chapters that we read through and we go, okay, Lord, wow, this is just plopped down in the middle of this. But I think there are some wonderful truths that we can gather from this that will really help us. And I'm going to try to work through these quickly here this morning. Number one truth is that God will judge sin. It doesn't always mean that he judges it immediately, but God will judge sin. Verses 7 through 10 tells us that God, when people are evil before him, God will judge them in a variety of ways. It's interesting specifically here, O man's sin was a repeated act. It wasn't a one-time act, but it was a repeated act. In other words, he took advantage of the pleasure without the responsibility. That was what was taking place there. This pleasure without responsibility happens when fornication takes place. When someone chooses to, before marriage, be involved in a relationship, they're in essence saying, I will take the pleasure without the responsibility. Or when we view pornography, or we're involved in any kind of illicit sexual sin, we are saying we're going to go outside the bounds of what God has established for us, and we're going to gratify our own sinful flesh without any responsibility to what we're supposed to do. And the world plays on that, doesn't it? They can't sell bubblegum today without trying to make it appear to be an immoral thing. And we're bombarded with this. And though we would look at a story like this and go, wow, that is crazy. And yet stats tell us, and I know stats can say whatever we want them to say, but even if you look at the very best of them, the church today is ate up with people who cannot keep their mind pure. And the fact is, God will judge sin. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 and 28 says, "You have heard that it was said of them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already in his heart." Isn't it amazing how applicable the Bible is today, though written some 2,000 years ago? 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and you are not your own, for you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. The point for us is, either we can deal with our sin, or God will deal with our sin, but God does deal with sin. The second thing I think is important for us to look at that's related to this is sexual acts are physical, but are also emotional. And this is really important as we work through this. We see in verse 12, the reason that Judah was even looking for the sexual pleasure was because of the comfort he was looking for in the death of his wife. Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. It says that he brought his new wife into his mother's tent and knew her and was comforted. Genesis chapter 24 and verse 67. Now, this is important for us because there is a deep emotional attachment that leads to the physical or vice versa. Now, one of the things that I told our teenagers when I was youth pastor at Emmanuel that I emphasize to our college students all the time is, every time you enter into a relationship, you begin to attach yourself emotionally. And the more emotionally attached you are, eventually it will result in a physical act. Absolutely. I have called it emotional fornication. Some people have called it emotional promiscuity. The point is, there becomes such a deep emotional attachment that eventually it leads to other wrong things. Now, why would Judah seek a harlot? It's crazy when you think about it. And he's so consumed with what he thinks will meet a physical slash emotional need that he doesn't even have the time to recognize that it's his daughter-in-law. What a shame. When we are emotionally involved, it's easier to sin. That's not just true in the intimate act, though it is true, it's true in all kinds of areas. You ever found yourself getting emotional and before long you've said something you shouldn't say, or you've acted in a way that you shouldn't have acted or whatever because there's emotion involved? Now, if you think today, well, you just remove all emotion from it. Yeah, right. We are emotional people, absolutely. But our emotions are to be checked by God's word. We must guard our emotions and filter them through the truth of God's word. We live in a country today, overall, that just basically says, well, I know what you're saying, but that's not how I feel. The fact is, this book, though, listen to me, this book, though chocked full of emotion, is based on truth. You can't read the book of Psalms, by the way, without seeing emotion. Psalms was Israel's hymn book. Music is emotional. But the basis for that emotion must be in truth, not just in feeling. But now hear me. If we're not careful, we will just be a cold, plain, hard truth without any emotion. That's not good either. Be careful. So the fact is, we need to filter everything that we do through God's word. Number three truth from this text. Clothing can identify you. Now, in this case, more than likely, though there's some biblical arguments there, more than likely it was just her veil that would have identified her. In other words, there was a certain veil that would identify a widow, there was a certain veil that would identify whatever. Some Bible scholars believe that it was an entire wardrobe that would identify. But again, I think the idea in Scripture is distinction. By changing her veil, if that's all it was, she appears to be something else. And as a result of that, the man that will eventually proposition her thought she was something else because she was distinct in an item of clothing. Proverbs chapter 7 and verse 10, and behold, there met him a woman with the attire of an harlot, and she was subtle of heart. Now, I'm not going to preach a whole message on clothing today, but I just want to say that God is looking for people to be distinct. And when we're not, when we look and act like the world, no wonder the world thinks we're the world. That's what they think. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, you know this well, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. The word adorn means to make neat or orderly. The word modest means appropriate. Shamefacedness, that means a reverence. Sobriety, a moderation or self-control. In other words, does that lady's clothing match those things? By the way, men, our clothing are distinct to us too. It can identify us in some ways as well. Be careful. So even a single piece of clothing can identify you if you believe it was just the changing of the veil. And I've heard some people argue for that because they want to say, well, it wasn't just her clothing, it was just the veil, and so it doesn't really address clothing or whatever. But the point is, even a single piece of clothing can identify. It identified her. So do we allow how we dress to communicate what we claim to be? What we claim to be. Does it match that? Sometimes we ask the wrong questions. Can you prove to me that that's wrong? Well, let me ask you the question. Can you prove that it's right to match who God is? Does it match who you claim to be? That's important for us. The fourth truth. And this one is so amazing. And if I'm not careful, I'll react harsher against him than otherwise. But in verses 24 through 26, we find our fourth truth, and that is, we tend to judge other sins harder than our own. Now, if we're not careful, we will be indignant. How could Judah say, bring her out and let her be burned? What a jerk. If we're not careful, that's the way we'll respond. But are we judging his sin harder than we judge our own? Now the fact is, Judah was wrong. It never entered his mind, apparently, not according to the text anyway, that she might be the all of a sudden disappeared harlot that he had hired. Never entered his mind, apparently. So his judgment is swift. Isn't it interesting that he doesn't want to hear her story? He doesn't ask her what her story is. Maybe others did and reported to him. I don't know. The narrative doesn't give us all the details. But it appears that he listens to what someone else says. She's pregnant by whoredom. Okay, then burn her. Just bring her out here and burn her to death. It's a good thing she didn't just ask for a lamb. She asked for identifying marks. Do you think it's possible that she knew Judah was deceptive already? He had already broken his word to her. What would keep him from breaking it again? And so she simply says, I'm with child from this guy. Do you happen to know who these are? And then he says, she hath been more righteous than I because I didn't give her what was, now hear me, rightfully hers. It was rightfully hers to be married to the third son. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. People love this text of Scripture, right? Judge not. But let's read the whole text and get what it says. Judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, the beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote that is out of thy brother's eye. Now this is really interesting. God does not say you can't ever help someone else. God doesn't say that you can't ever pronounce on someone else that they're living wrong contrary to God's word. He never says that. What he does say is, before you go running around everybody else's sin, how about checking your own life? How about make sure that you're not guilty of that sin? Once you solve what's wrong in your heart, then you can help someone else clearly. John chapter 7 and verse 24 says, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Now, let me tell you something that I found in my life, and I suspect it's in yours too. The sins that I readily see in someone else's life and really torque me are the sins that are present in my life. Those things I can easily pick out in someone else are probably where I'm struggling. And the text in Matthew seems to indicate that, doesn't it? Hey, how about you solve this problem? I don't know if all of us have been in this situation, but probably a lot of us have been in this situation where someone came and confronted us with something, and you're thinking, man, you got a neon sign hanging around your neck, you know, about what's wrong with you. That doesn't change, by the way, the fact that if you've got wrong in your life, you can correct it. But it is so easy for us to look to other people. And God repeatedly says to us, hey, be careful about that. Be careful about that. Judah was quick to say, okay, just let her be burned. So the question for us is, will we allow God's word to first judge us before we will judge others? Will we allow a message, a truth from God's word, whatever it might be, will we allow it to first apply the needed aspect, whether it's a comfort or whether it's a conviction or whatever, will we first allow it to be applied to our lives and then will we apply it to others? If you sit down to read your Bible and you open it up and start reading and you think, boy, I tell you, I know a person who needs that. You know, I think this person could really use, ooh, man, alive, if they would get a hold of that truth, it would really help them. If that's how you read your Bible, can I just tell you unequivocally, you're wrong. If that's your first approach to it, you're wrong. If you can read the Bible and only think of others, that's a problem. It's a significant problem. So here's Judah. Let her be burned. We tend to judge others' sin harder than our own. Number five. And this one seems unusual, but it plays out into our story long term. Kids cannot control their birth order. Did you get that? I know that's a deep thought, right? How many of you are firstborn children in here? You're firstborn. Raise your hand really, really high, okay? Probably almost half, not quite, maybe half, okay? You're firstborn. How much did you have to do with that? In case you're wondering, the answer is zero, right? Like, you had nothing to do with that. How many of you are not just secondborn, because be careful here, all right? But you're a middle child, regardless of what that are, you're middle child, okay? Well, that explains a lot. I'm kidding. Middle children always think, you know, they got whatever, right? How many of you are babies of the family? You're babies of the family. Wow. There was a lot of you that way too, right? Now, isn't it interesting? And by the way, I'm not necessarily, this message is not intended to slam these things or whatever. But isn't it interesting that you look at these things and they say, well, if you're firstborn, you're automatically going to have this and this and this and this and this, and you got this characteristic, and that's why you struggle with this, da-da-da-da, and all that kind of stuff. As if I had a choice. I'm firstborn. I didn't have a choice about that, you know. Now, what's interesting in this story is how it plays out, okay? So read with me again verses 29 and 30. And it came to pass, let's read it verse 28, all right? She's got twins. It came to pass when she travailed that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took and bound upon his hand a scarlet thread, saying, this came out first. Okay, so in the process of birth, a hand comes out first, all right? Now, all the ladies are thinking this must have been a fairly traumatic birth if this was taking place, especially those who may have had twins, all right, which we have some in here, okay? And it came to pass as he drew back his hand that, behold, his brother came out. And she, the midwife, said, how hast thou broken forth? Like, pal, what are you doing? It's not your turn yet. Like he knew it, right? This breach be upon thee. Okay, do you know what Phares means? Breach. So for the rest of his life, every time somebody called his name, they reminded him that the midwife thought he was born out of order. Really? That's what his name means, breach. You're like, okay. And then his brother's born. Okay. Again, this whole process is really, really interesting. Number one truth from this idea is, once again, the younger, if you believe the handout was a birth, the younger is precedent over the older. That has happened multiple times already in this story, okay? Jacob, firstborn, secondborn. Secondborn. Judah, firstborn? Nope, fourthborn, actually, okay? Phares, firstborn, secondborn. Well, if you go by this narrative that the hand considered a birth, secondborn. God has been doing this pattern over and over and over again. And I love it when people say, well, you know, according to Middle Eastern times and the Bible times, it was the firstborn that got the blessing and all that kind of stuff. But there's a lot of examples where they didn't do that either. Pretty interesting. Now, what about Phares? What do we know about him? Interesting. We don't have time to do a complete study on his line. Let me just give you a couple of verses, and then we'll go to a couple other things at the end of the message. 1 Chronicles 27 and verse 3. Of the children of Phares, by the way, his name's spelled, I think it's three different ways in the Bible. So when you go to search for him, you're like, wait a minute, I thought he was in that story. Well, sometimes it's spelled as it is here with an H. Sometimes it's spelled just with a P-E-R-E-Z and so forth, so it's spelled differently. Nevertheless, but of the children of Phares was the chief of all the captains of the host of the first month. So this person has arisen to leadership. In Nehemiah chapter 11 and verse 6, and all the sons of Phares that dwelt at Jerusalem were 400, 80 valiant men. So leadership, tenacity in military might is all part of that. Can I just tell you, your birth order doesn't doom you to anything. It doesn't. Your choices do make a difference in the process. You might be a little messed up if you were the middle child. I'm kidding. You're not really. The point is, sometimes people hang their hats on some of these things, and they almost get a fatalistic attitude. Now, I could go down a number of little rabbit trails here that I don't do a whole lot, but can I just tell you, all these personality tests and all these kind of things and all that kind of stuff, if you want to take them, fine. They have some value in them or whatever, but don't allow yourself to be pigeonholed. Well, I'm sorry. This test said I'm this, and it just means I'm cocky, and that's just the way it's going to be. Okay, wait a minute. None of that has to do with the text of Scripture, okay? So be careful as you work through that. The point is, will we make godly choices today in this process? Now, the sixth truth, I'm not going to take it from a specific text of Scripture, but this whole chapter tells us this. God chooses to not cover sin of some of its central characters. Now, you say, wait, Pastor. God never covers sin from that standpoint. Hide it. I understand that, okay? But it is one of the proofs, by the way, that this book is a God-breathed book rather than a man-produced book. Because if it were a man-produced book, we would take our heroes and take away all the bad stuff about them. We certainly wouldn't put that David was a murderer and an adulterer. Why would we put that? That doesn't help our narrative any. If you want to see an example of that, go to any news source you want, conservative or liberal, and figure out how they've spliced videos together to make you think what they want you to think. Because you can take anything out of context if you want to. But God doesn't choose to do that, does he? It's really interesting. He lets us see the rawness of the characters that he lays in here. And the difficulties that they face, their sin choices at times, and so forth. Amazing. But aren't you glad that God's grace can override when we make a really dumb choice? I'm so grateful for that. I'm not going to ask you this morning, because either one of two things. I already know the answer, or you're lying. How many of you have ever made a dumb choice in your life, right? We all have been there. We've all made those choices that are sinful, not just dumb, but they're sinful. And yet God's grace intervenes in this. There's always hope because God forgives and can use us. Okay, now let's just think. I've got some verses written down here. But who is the line of Christ? Who does the line of Christ run through? What tribe? Judah. Wait a minute. What do you mean? You mean the line of Christ runs through Judah? You're talking about this Judah that's in Genesis chapter 38. This Judah that is in Genesis chapter 38. Specifically, what son does the line of Christ run through? Judah and then Perez. Perez. It's through him. By the way, you're like, how far back? Both lines. Both the Matthew and Luke lines, both of them run back through Perez. Pretty cool, isn't it? Ruth chapter 4 and verse 12. As they're talking about Ruth, who has just, if you want to use these words, applied for Boaz to be her kinsman redeemer, and Boaz does. He does the honorable thing. Hey, there's a guy closer to you. I'll give him right of first refusal. He refuses. Boaz does that. And they said, and let thy house be like the house of, what's the next word? Anybody know in that text? You can guess. It's Perez. Ruth, let your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bare unto Judah of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman. As an ancestor of Joseph and thus Jesus, Tamar headlines a trio of Gentile women who are listed in Matthew's genealogy, proving Christ's royal descent from both David and the father of Israel, Abraham. And can I say to you that all of these Gentile women were what? women with questionable reputations. That's called grace. That's called the grace of God. We know that Judah is the line of Christ. By the way, it is Judah that pleads for the life of Benjamin. I'm reading that text right now in my personal devotions, and I just love it. Can you imagine Joseph, who they don't know is Joseph, sitting on the throne, and he listens to his brother plead for the life of Benjamin? They did not listen to Joseph as he pled for his life, but now he's listening, and he ends with that climactic thing, I will take his place. I will be forever yours. Send Benjamin back. I cannot handle this. It is at that point that Joseph says, send everybody back. Get them out of here. I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live? And they were troubled at his presence. I love that. It's like, really? What was going through their mind about that point? You know, it's like, oh boy. There's all kinds of things, but that's another story. When his father gets ready to die, he brings all his boys in the room and he tells them what he thinks of them and what he thinks of their future. The first three were really difficult. I'm talking, he does not hold any punches. Then he gets to Judah. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down. He couched as a lion. The lion of the tribe of Judah. It goes all the way back to this text. And as an old lion, who shall roast him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from beneath between his feet until Shiloh come. I'm not even sure that Jacob understood all that he was saying. Judah, the scepter is going to never depart from you until Shiloh come. By the way, Shiloh is a reference to our Lord Jesus Christ. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be, binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt upon the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, his clothes in the blood of grapes. If you keep reading that text of scripture, he talks about the abundance by which Judah will live because he is in the line of Christ. A lion was an Old Testament metaphor for strength and cunning. The epitaph, the Lion of Judah, eventually relates to our Lord Jesus Christ, Revelation chapter 5 and verse 5, and it derives from this very blessing. Since Micah 5, 2 associated Judah with the coming of the ruler of Israel, the Lion of Judah became a messianic motif itself, as all of this is tied together. Judah's abundance would know no ends. And it goes on and on and on. You're like, okay, Pastor, why this message? Well, there are a number of reasons. One, I think we need to be reminded of some tough things sometimes. We live in a world that is by and large, and please forgive this term, but by and large pornographic. Grocery stores, televisions, billboards, everything, we are inundated with filth. We must be careful with our minds. We must be careful with that. But I also wanted to encourage us, because we've been working through this idea of a dysfunctional family. And in some respects, all of us have a dysfunctional family. But I am grateful that in the midst of these choices, in the midst of us doing some wrong things, well, I wish I wouldn't have made that choice. Man, I wish I'd have done this a little bit different. I wish I'd have done this differently. Let the grace of God flood over you. Realize that in this story, a man who was immoral, who bought a prostitute that ended up being his own daughter-in-law, it is through that line that Jesus Christ comes. God's grace is seen over and over and over again. If we just take those women, Bathsheba, an adulterer in the line of Christ, Ruth, a Moabitess, was not supposed to be in the tabernacle of the congregation for years and years and years in the line of Christ. Tamar, in the line of Christ. By the way, Rahab the harlot was in the line of Christ too. Isn't it interesting? God's not saying that we should just sin and apply the grace of God. You don't understand the grace of God. But when we sin, which we all do, the grace of God comes into the picture. What a wonderful truth that is. There's certainly more to this story, but we see the richness of God's mercy and grace. We should look at our own story and see the same. How great is our God? Father, thank you for your love for us. Lord, though these are tough chapters, thank you for putting them in the Word of God that reminds us of some of these truths. We're thankful. Help us now as we go to Sunday school. We love you. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, you're dismissed to Sunday school.